Someone asked me last week about my special concern for soldiers because we pray for them each week, those who serve in the military and who serve in other countries' militaries. And I responded by saying, well, I have family members that served in the military. I have a grandfather who served in the Navy in World War II. And I have a cousin who served currently. I think he's in his, 10th, 12th, 15th year? He's been there a while. And he has survived multiple tours in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so I have always, always been against war. But I understand the special needs of the soldiers and their absolute need for our love and for our support. Because sometimes they are put into situations that no human being should be put into and asked to make decisions that no human being should be asked to make. And so I will always, always ask God to bless them and always ask God to bless their families, regardless of what the leaders for different countries may order them to do, no matter where they may send them. And so as we were approaching Veterans Day, I was trying to think of an appropriate passage to preach on. And it's difficult because throughout the Old Testament, we see the warrior God. We see the God of heavenly hosts. Do you know what heavenly hosts are? The armies. God's heavenly army. His chariots of fire, which was at that point, chariots were the most modern technology that they had for warfare. And you see that the king of Aram is a force to be reckoned with because he has not only horses, he has cavalry, but he also has chariots. He is a force to be reckoned with. And so, you know, I'm aware that there's a difference between the soldiers that do the hard work in war and that there is a difference between them and the leadership that sits back and doesn't necessarily get their hands dirty and looks at wide maps with pawns and moves around borders higgledy-piggledy without having to actually serve. And we see this. We see that there is a disconnect sometimes. Are you aware that traditionally, in the United States, when a vote comes up for a draft, when they're trying to decide whether or not to have one, there's a difference between rural communities and urban communities as to how that vote goes down. And it's not what you would think. In fact, it is the urban communities that generally support the draft and the rural communities that do not. I didn't know that till someone told me either. But that's because in urban communities, we tend to have a certain amount of anonymity. You can live your whole life without actually knowing someone that serves in the military. And so it's a lot easier to think, well, you know, if I support the reasons why I would go to war, sure, okay, yeah, I could support a draft. In rural communities, they know every single person in their community because they're small enough that they can put a face to every name. And they know all of their neighbors and they know all of the people in the community. So when the idea of a draft comes up, they know exactly what the cost of that community will be. They know every face and every name and every body that would be sent over. And so they resist. They resist. I admit that I'm a little bit nervous preaching about this because, in general, ministers don't like to preach about war. In fact, one of my favorite ministers that I have known for many, many years, he, on his final Sunday before he retired, he preached on war and he said he waited until the last Sunday because he was afraid that if he talked about it before then, he would be fired. But at this point, he had nothing to lose. And he preached a fire and brimstone sermon about peace. So, in the Old Testament, we see the warrior God a lot. We see this fiery figure, vengeful, that picks one side. There's two armies, and he's clearly on one side. And it's a male God, and it's a masculine God, and it's a manly God, manly God commanding armies of heavenly hosts. It's hard to imagine a peaceful God when that is what you see again and again. And yet, in this story, we see a peaceful God. We see a God that ends a war without any bloodshed. We see another interesting story, which we've talked about before, just to delineate the difference between the soldier and the king. We see King David, the first time he went to war, he was a young man. He was a young man. He was a shepherd. He was a member of a family where there were seven brothers, and he was the youngest. And when Samuel shows up to call him into service as king and to anoint him as Israel's new leader, they have to call him in from the fields where he's tending the sheep. Okay? And he finds himself in this battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And it's a classic scenario, right? They're lined up on either sides of a valley, staring at each other, ready to go to battle, knowing that if they go to battle, no matter who wins or who loses, most of the people are going to die. And so Israel is sitting there waiting, trying to figure out what to do. And the other side's trying to figure out what to do. And they send in Goliath. They send in Goliath. And Goliath is this massive, massive dude with a huge chip on his shoulder and a bad attitude and a filthy mouth. And he goes out there and he's all cussing with the yo mamas and why don't you bring it and the posturing, right? And he says, you send out your best. Let's do this. And he is trying to incite people who don't want to fight. If they wanted to fight, they'd be fighting, right? If people want to fight, there's nothing you can do to stop them from fighting, but nobody's fighting. They're just looking at each other. And he's trying to incite them. And David sees this. And he tries to figure out what to do about it. And there's two very interesting things about this. First of all, he sees Goliath for what he is, because he says, I know how to deal with this guy. This is just like when I'm tending my sheep and a wolf comes along. We don't say, well, why don't you bring out all your wolves and I'll bring out all my sheep and we'll line them up and let them have at it and see who wins. No! No! You use your slingshot. You don't get too near the wolf. You hit him on the head with a rock, and he goes away, and then there's no more bloodshed, right? We're done. The sheep are okay. The pack of wolves are okay. Everybody's okay. And I think that one of the main differences in this, what made the difference, was not only that David had served as a shepherd to protect the most vulnerable, but he also had six brothers serving in that army. He had six brothers serving in that army. He was not willing to go out and say, yeah, let's all go charge in and see who's left standing. He found a different way. I heard a great quote. A friend of mine told me a great quote the other day that said, it is not, if you'll pardon the coarse language, it is not until you discover a mosquito on your testicles that you realize that there is always a nonviolent solution to be found. Okay? Right? Am I right? Okay. Can I get an amen to that? Can I get an hallelujah? Okay. But notice that later David becomes king. David becomes king and he's sitting in the royal palace and he's commanding the armies. But he's not with the army anymore. It says in the springtime of the year when kings go to war. But they don't go to war. Their armies go to war. He sits back in the palace. Remember when he met Bathsheba? Remember what he was doing? He was taking a nap on the couch in the afternoon. While the armies are fighting and dying, he's taken a nap in the afternoon and then gets up, takes a walk along the wall where he has a perfect view into the ladies' locker room. And he does a little bit of ogling with his binoculars and he discovers Bathsheba, a soldier's wife. And then he commands his armies to leave the soldier stranded and his battalion stranded so that they will die to cover up his misdeeds. At this point, he does not have brothers serving in the army. He's the king, removed. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in the way that he behaves when he's not on the ground? It makes a difference. It makes a difference whether or not you're serving who you support. So we have this wonderful story with the prophet Elisha, who came after the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah was a mover and a shaker. He was a fire and brimstone kind of guy. He was a big miracles, big battles, big swinging his sword around, slaughtering the invalids kind of guy. Elisha was a kinder, calmer, gentler kind of prophet. And a lot of the scholars, biblical scholars, think that when they tell the stories of Jesus, they kind of told him and modeled him after the prophet Elisha, because he was more of a nurturing, healing, helping, feeding kind of prophet. So Elisha finds himself in a situation. Now, this was after the nation of Israel that had been led by David, remember David, and then Solomon after him, and then after Solomon, the kingdom split. And you had northern Israel and southern Israel. Southern Israel's capital was Jerusalem. We all know about Jerusalem. Northern Israel's capital was Samaria. So when you hear about Samaria, and they went back to Samaria, they went back to Israel's capital. And so even though the kingdom is divided, they're still surrounded. They're still surrounded by all of these other tribes, all of these other nations. And they're having all of these skirmishes. It happens constantly, right? Because once you have kingdoms, you got to fight over where your borders are. Now, this is my side of the tracks. Now, this is your side of the tracks. This is my side of the bedroom. That's your side of the bedroom. This line in the sand, we're going to fight over where that goes. Once you have kingdoms, then you get to fight over who gets what. And that's what's happening over and over again. And one of the main players is Aram. That's the name of the nation. They're called the Arameans, the king of Aram and the Arameans. And they're having all of these skirmishes. The problem is, Elisha has a direct communication line to God. He's got the little red phone on his desk, so he can call him up anytime he wants to and find out where the Arameans are going to be next. So the king will say, "See that little border town? Let's go attack there. Let's sneak in. We'll set our camp up, and then we'll attack." And Elisha goes, "Okay, thanks, God. Thanks for letting me know where they're going to be. Okay, cool." And then he tells the king of Israel. The king of Israel sets up an ambush, and every time the king of Aram gets someplace, he finds the army waiting for him. The first time it happens, he's upset. The second time, he's suspicious. The third time, he's downright angry, and he starts accusing his troops of having a traitor in their midst. Do you see why he would think that? How is it that the enemy always knows where we're going to be before we get there? Who's the spy? You see that? And they say, no, there's no spy in the midst. The problem is this dude named Elisha. He's got this special red phone that he can call up God anytime he wants to. He's the problem. So the king says, okay, new plan. Let's go get him. So he sets up a special battalion and deploys them to go find Elisha and neutralize him. Now, what I think is hilarious is that Elisha always knows where the king is going to be, but when his battalion shows up at his campsite, he's surprised. So Elisha and his little helper dude, they're sitting in the middle of this picturesque valley, right? They've got their tent, they've got their little campfire. You know, they probably got their little line of laundry hanging out. You know, they've been camping. They've been having a good time. They're having a lovely little picturesque vacation. They got the solar panels on the roof. You know, someone probably brought a nice bottle of wine. And they get up one morning, and the assistant gets up first, and he gets out of the tent, and he looks around this valley that's surrounded by mountains and sees that all around the mountains there's a circle of the Aramean army. And he panics because he knows that when you see an army, you're going to have a physical altercation, and then it's just a matter of who has the superior technology, who's going to be physically stronger, who has more troops, and then there'll be a lot of bloodshed, and then we'll see who's left standing. And he knows that if it's the entire Aramean army versus him and Elisha, they're toast. They're toast, right? So Elisha prays. He comes out and he's all chill about it. He's like, "Ah, dude, chill out. You're panicking over nothing. This is not a problem." And he prays that his eyes will be opened because he has a metaphysical blindness, not a real blindness, a metaphysical blindness. And he prays that his eyes are opened. And all of a sudden, the assistant can see that surrounding the Aramean army is God's army, chariots of fire. Right? This is modern warfare technology. Cavalry, soldiers, and chariots of fire. So anyway, it's like a big target spot, right? You got the outer circle, that's the God's army. Inside that is the Aramean army. And inside that dead center of the bullseye is Elisha and his assistant. So then the assistant calms down. He's like, "Okay, cool." So now we have the classic scenario, right? Two competing armies lined up face to face, ready to kill each other. The only question is, who's bigger? Who's badder? When everybody's, you know, after everybody dies, who's going to be, you know, have the few people left so they can claim that they're the victor? Well, clearly God's army. Because that's the only scenario he can imagine. That's the only outcome he can imagine. He breathes a sigh of relief because, you know, after everybody dies, he's still going to be okay. That's the best outcome he can imagine. Isn't that sad? That's a little bit sad. That's the best outcome he can imagine. That's victory to him. So the Aramean army they can't see that they're surrounded. So they charge in, right? They come barreling down that mountain, guns ablazing, straight to the center to attack Elisha. And Elisha prays that they be blinded. Again, metaphysical blindness. Because they get down there, they stop short in front of Elisha, and they're like, hey, hey you, have you seen this guy, Elisha, we've been looking for? They don't realize that it's him. It says that they were struck blind, but it's a metaphysical blindness. It's not a real blindness like we think of blindness, because not only did they not recognize Elisha, but if they were blind, how were they able to follow him using all of their troops out of the mountains? And I've checked the map. It's about an 11-mile trek to follow him back to Samaria. So they weren't really blind. They just couldn't see a different outcome. Do you see that? And so they all charge back. They all charge back to Samaria. He goes, yeah, let me show you. Let me show you. I know where this guy Elisha is, Elisha says. Follow me. And they go all the way back to Samaria into the depths of the city. So at that point, the entire army of the Arameans is surrounded. And we have this classic, classic scenario. The king of Israel at that point in Samaria comes out. He's like, woohoo! This is great! We have the entire Aramean army trapped in our city. Let's kill them! Should we? Let's do it. This is the best possible solution. Now we can have the outcome we want. And Elisha responds in a really interesting way, because he separates. He points out the difference between the soldier and the king. And he says, did you capture these men? Was it your sword and your spear that got them here? Which is a really polite way of saying, you didn't get your hands dirty. You don't have any claims to this. Who do you think you are? To wait till all of the hard work is done, sit back taking your naps on your couch, looking in the ladies' locker room while the rest of us do the hard work, and then say, now I can make a major judgment about life or death, about other soldiers, when I didn't actually have to take any chances with my own life. Elisha just nails it. He just nails it, and he says, no, you don't get to make the call here. You are in no position to make that kind of a decision because you weren't on the ground like the rest of us. What he says instead is, no, what we're going to do is we're going to feed these guys. We're going to feed them. We're going to give them some place to rest before we send them home. And he does a very Christ-like thing. He has them all sit down together and break bread together. Because when we sit down together and break bread together and look each other in the eye, the dazzling blindness is removed and we are able to see each other's humanity. It's a lot harder to kill someone if you've just had dinner with them. It's a lot harder to see them as just some other army when you've looked them in the eye. It's really hard to perceive someone as an enemy. It's hard to perceive someone as an enemy when all you can see is their humanity. Basic needs for food and water and conversation and company. And so the soldiers get to see the humanity of each other, and then they go home. And after that, the war stops. No bloodshed. And this is an extraordinary story for all the reasons that I've said, but also because we see a God that is not invested in one side or the other. It's invested in all the soldiers going home with full bellies and ending the war without any bloodshed. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, we have all these examples of a warrior God, but we have this one example of a God that's invested in the safety and the health and the calm and the peace and the well-being of the soldier. And he accomplishes that without killing anybody. It was an outcome that nobody could see because they were blinded, but Elisha could see it. Elisha could see it, and he knew how to make it happen by having them all sit down together and break bread together, which is exactly what Christ did, which was so effective for the same exact reason. It's the same reason why when we break bread together having communion, we see each other's humanity. So, today we honor our veterans, and I honor our veterans, and I thank God for their safe return from all of the experiences that they've had. And I ask God to continue to bless them and to bless their families who worried for them and who waited for them and who did double duty until they could return. And I ask that we remember that we don't just have a warrior God. We have a God that wants peace, that wants safety and well-being for all soldiers and for communities, and that we can still love and support soldiers and those serving in the military in all capacities, but at the same time recognize that war, we don't have to support. We can say that the leadership that doesn't have to get their hands dirty sometimes makes poor choices. And when they send in battalions to do different things, they are causing effects in communities that can last for generations and generations and generations. We are still seeing the effects of the wars that we have fought in this country, even though they have been over for decades. And so I look into the scriptures and I see the warrior God, but I also see great hope in a God that is able to find better outcomes. And so I'll say to you again, it is not until you have a mosquito on your testicles that you discover that there can always be found a nonviolent solution. Can I get an amen to that?